Well, if you would go ahead and turn with me to the 11th chapter of Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. As I mentioned, not only is this the first day of the week, but it's the first Sunday of the month, which is when we usually come together to the Lord's table to commune with Him as we remember Him. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, I'm going to pick it up in verse 23 and I'm going to read through verse 26. So 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 26. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is My body, which is for you, broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." In the same way, He also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me." For as often, Paul says, as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. So, as I was thinking about it, the Bible is full of commands to remember certain things, full of exhortations to remember certain things. You read in Exodus, Moses said to the people of Israel, just before God brought them out of the land of Egypt, in Exodus chapter 13, Moses said to the people, "Remember this day in which you came out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, for by a strong hand the Lord brought you out of this place." A few chapters later, God commanded the people when giving the Ten Commandments, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And then He went on to say, "You shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt. You were a slave in the land of Egypt. And the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm." Then you continue reading Old Testament. You come across the Psalms. You come across 1 Chronicles. And David says this in one of his songs of thanksgiving. "Remember the wondrous works that God has done." Remember. Remember the works that God has done. That His miracles, that His judgments uttered. The judgments that He uttered. And then you read in the end of Ecclesiastes. Solomon says, "Remember your Creator in the days of your youth." Remember your Creator. And then you come into the New Testament. And there in Luke chapter 17, Jesus says, the shortest sentence, "Remember Lot's wife. Remember Lot's wife." And there's so many sermons that could be preached on that one verse alone. Remember Lot's wife. She turned back when God, when the angel was bringing them out of the land of Sodom and Gomorrah. And they were strictly charged, do not look back. Well, she apparently missed the land. She missed the sin. She missed the worldliness. She turns back. God forever sets her as a monument of what it means to look to the world. Turns her into a pillar of salt. And Jesus says, remember Lot's wife. Her attraction to this fading, fleeting world. Remember Lot's wife. The Apostle Paul said to the Christians in Ephesus, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ. Remember that you were separated from Him, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So you have all these commands to remember certain things. Remember the land of Egypt. I brought you out of there. Remember the works of the Lord. Remember Lot's wife. Remember your Creator. Remember that you one time were alienated, cut off from Christ. So all these commands to remember. You go into the book of Hebrews, and the writer of Hebrews exhorted his readers to remember those who were in prison. Remember them as though you were with them, suffering with them. And then he goes on a few verses later and he says, remember those who are your leaders and those who preached to you, those who brought to you the word of God. Remember them. Remember them. Honor them. You go towards the end. Jude, the apostle Jude, urged his readers to remember. Well, I guess he was an apostle later on. Jude urged his readers to remember the predictions of the apostles. To remember the predictions of the apostles. And then finally in Revelation chapter 2, Jesus, after rebuking the church at Ephesus there in Revelation chapter 2, he rebuked them for abandoning the love that they had at first. He said to them, remember therefore from where you've fallen. Remember from where you felt, from where you've fallen. Repent and do the first works. Now, of everything we're commanded in Scripture to remember, what we have before us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 towers over all of it, because if we forget Christ, we have nothing. If we forget Christ, we have nothing. Do this in remembrance of me. Paul says in one of his letters to Timothy, he says, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, as preached in my gospel. Remember him. So this command to remember towers over everything else we're called to remember in Scripture. Because if we don't have him, we have nothing. If we lack fellowship, if we lack a saving relationship with Christ, we have nothing. We have nothing. Evidently, Paul had received this direct revelation and insight from Jesus as to what he instituted for his church just before he was betrayed by Judas and taken into custody. That's why Paul says, I received from the Lord. I wasn't actually there, but I received from him later on through direct revelation how it went down that night. Jesus sits down with his disciples to have one last meal with them, right? They all know that something's about to happen. They don't know what, and they don't know how exactly it's going to happen, but they know something's coming down, that something's going down. And they had heard from Jesus on a number of occasions that they heard him speak of the hour. His hour was coming. My hour is coming. My hour has not yet come, but it's coming. They heard him speak about his hour, but no one dared to ask him what he meant. No one ever asked him what he meant. Well, Mark, Matthew, and Luke, all of them record how Jesus, on a number of occasions, said to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. So he said that on a number of occasions. Well, after one of these sayings, Luke tells us concerning the disciples, but they did not understand the saying, and they were afraid to ask him. So it was one of those subjects where they just didn't go there. They heard him talking about his death. They heard him talking about his resurrection, but they heard him talking about his crucifixion and being betrayed and being mocked and scourged and all that. But no one ever brought it up. They were fearful. They were scared. They didn't understand it. Well, both Matthew and Mark tell us that after one of these sayings, Peter took Jesus aside and rebuked him and said, far be it from you, Lord. This will never happen to you. This will never happen to you. But Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. Get behind me. You're a hindrance to me. You're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. So the disciples knew that something was coming. They knew it all along, but they never said anything. They knew that things were escalating. They knew that things were reaching a climax. They just didn't know when or exactly how it was going to happen. Well, then one night, Jesus sits his disciples down to eat the Passover with them. He says, I've earnestly desired to eat this last Passover with you. That's something about him, huh? He wanted to be with them. The last night, he wanted to be with his own. He could have spent the last hour in the mountains like he was accustomed to, in prayer to his Father. But he wanted to be with his own. He wanted to be with his disciples. Well, during supper, he gets up and he washes the feet of his disciples. And if that wasn't shocking enough, John tells us that Jesus, with a troubled spirit, goes on to say to the disciples, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. So they're already shocked at the fact that their master, who they know is God in the flesh, humbled himself, became a servant, and washed their feet when they should have been the ones washing his feet. And then he goes deeper and he says, tonight one of you is going to betray me. Well, they began to look at each other, the scriptures teach, with uncertainty. And they began to question one another as to which of them it was going to be. It wasn't just Peter. They were all questioning each other, like, is it going to be you? Is it going to be you? Well, Peter motions to John, somehow with his hand or with his eyes or somehow. He motions to John, the Bible says, who is sitting next to Jesus at the table, to ask him who it is. Well, John, in that oriental fashion, leans back to Jesus and he says, Lord, who is it? Kurias, he calls him. Lord, who is it? And I pick up in John 3:13-26. Jesus answered, it is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Well, then after taking the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, what you're going to go do, do it quickly. He leaves, John tells us, in his simple fashion, and it was night. It was dark. This was not just any night. This was night. Something was going down tonight. Well, in the middle of this already intense night, Matthew, Mark, and Luke record for us what Paul records here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he broke it, he said to his disciples, take this. This is my body, which is for you. Some of your translations might say broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup at supper, and he says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. These were Jewish men. They had grown. They were raised knowing that this new covenant was coming, that God was going to have a new way of relating to his people, that it wouldn't be based on their works, that it would be based upon the work of one mediator, one intercessor, one Messiah who was coming and would establish all. He would put away sin. He would bring in, usher in everlasting righteousness for the people of God. They knew that this day was coming. So when they heard him say, this is the new covenant in my blood, you can imagine the throbbing of the heart. You can imagine their jaws dropping. This is it. This is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Well, some have called this the Lord's Supper. Others call it the Lord's table. Some call it communion. The truth is, whatever you want to call it, what's important to know is that the Lord Jesus instituted it. He's the one who established it. He's the one who set it into motion that night. Not just for his 11 disciples, or 12, some people believe Judas was there. It wasn't just for them, but it was for the rest of the church in every age until his second coming, to remember him, to remember what he's done for us. And as Paul says, as we come to the table together to remember and rejoice in what Christ has done for us, we're actually proclaiming his Lord's death. We're coming together as the people, as the redeemed of Christ, as the church of Jesus Christ. We're coming together to confess that the author of life has died for us. This is set in history. We're acknowledging that he has died. The Prince of Life, the author of life, the resurrection and the life, he has died for us. Paul says, you proclaiming his death. Well, that's the reason we have hope today. That's the reason we have any kind of hope of future glory. That's the reason why Romans 5 says that we rejoice in hope of what? The glory of God, because the Son of God came and died in our place for us. That's the reason that God looks at us and sees not a single spot or blemish upon the people of Christ. You can't find it. He can't find it in you. That's how powerful the cross is. When God looks at you, one of Christ's redeemed, he finds not a single spot, not a single blemish, for Christ dealt with it all. That's the reason he looks at us that way. That's the reason why we're no longer under the just condemnation of God. And that's the reason why the wrath of God isn't hovering over us today as the people of God. Is that wrath was propitiated. That wrath was removed. That wrath was averted from us and absorbed into his body. That's the reason why the endless mountain range of sin that stood between us and God is leveled. It's been leveled, that mountain range that kept us from him, but also that kept him from us. See, the problem wasn't just with us. It wasn't just that we were hostile towards God. It was God was hostile towards us in our sin, in our rebellion. He's a righteous God, Scripture says. And he's a God, it says in Psalm 7:11, who feels indignation every day. Some of your translations might say he's a God who's angry with the wicked every day. There is a holy wall of fury that a sinner cannot penetrate. He dwells in unapproachable light. And if we are to commune with Him, it's going to be Him taking the initiative to come and reach us and seek us out. And He's done that through the cross. And that's why we celebrate. That's why we come and celebrate the Lord's Supper. That's the reason why our guilt that once mounted up to the heavens, that guilt that was once pounding on heaven's door, crying out for our damnation, that's the reason our guilt is taken away, is because of the death of Christ. Our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, Ezra says. Our guilt was mounted up to the heavens, a pile of guilt that each of one of you was carrying on your head, that some may be still carrying today, because you've not savingly trusted in Jesus Christ. But it's gone for those of us who've trusted in Him. It's taken away. It's removed. As it says in Isaiah chapter 6, your guilt is removed. It's gone. Well, in the Old Testament, it's interesting to note that God instituted the Feast of Unleavened Bread so that His people would never forget how He delivered them from Egypt. Well, here in the New Testament, Christ institutes what we now call the Lord's Supper so that His people would never forget Him and how He delivered them, not from Egypt, but from the power, the presence, the punishment of sin. So in the Old Testament, there was the Feast of Unleavened Bread, where they would come together, celebrate, rejoice in the fact that God delivered them from the greatest nation on the earth at that time. Now we in the New Testament have been brought into this supper, this celebration. And what we're celebrating is something much greater than an exodus out of Egypt. We're celebrating that we're no longer slaves under bondage of sin. We're no longer liable to the punishment of sin, and we will one day be delivered from the very presence of sin when we see Him face to face. And as we read to the boys the other night, we're going to be shining. The righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. That's the reason. The death of Christ, the cross. So what I want to do this morning, do something very simple with the help of God's Spirit, is bring Christ to your remembrance. Bring Him to your remembrance. You might say, that's a strange thing. How would we forget Him? Do this in remembrance of me. Those words imply the possibility of forgetfulness. If the Son of God, God in the flesh, God incarnate, the one who knows all things, the one whose understanding is unsearchable, the one whose wisdom is infinite, if He said, do this in remembrance of me, He's implying He knows us. He knows our frame. He knows that we are dust. He knows that we are fragile, forgetful creatures. And He says, remember me. Do this in remembrance of me. You might be quick to say, I would never forget Him. But just look at your experience. I'm not one of those Christians who likes to revel in my depravity and, oh, we're all corrupt. And no, I recognize that we have the Spirit of God in us, that we've been set free from sin, that because we're under grace and no longer under law, sin has no dominion over us. So I'm by no means glorying in my shame and glorying in my sin. By no means. Far be it. God forbid, to use the language of Paul. But at the same time, look at your experience. Consider the past week. Consider the past 24 hours. How often was Christ pushed aside in your mind or placed on the back burner of your heart? How often was He lost in your busyness, in your agenda, in the cares of the world, or in the responsibilities of everyday life? How often was He lost? How often were you tempted to fix your mind and your heart on something infinitely inferior to Him? Some trifle, some small thing, it grabbed your attention off of Him. Well, we have the world around us. We have the devil. We have his demons. You have your own remaining corruptions that are constantly seeking to rob us of our Christ, to rob us of Him. It's a tragic sin, is it not? To forget Him? To forget Him who's worthy of all of our devotion 24/7? To forget Him who never forgets us? Though He's exalted at the right hand of the majesty on high, He remembers us. He knows us. He knows the names of His sheep, and He knows them. He knows our names. He knows our frame. He knows our fears. He knows your thoughts. He knows everything about you. He knows every hair on your head. He's intimately acquainted with all your ways, as Psalm 139 says. He's intimately acquainted with all your ways. When you rise up, when you sit down, when you go here, when you go there. He's intimately acquainted with all your ways. Beware of thinking of a Christ that is too human. Don't get me wrong, he is man. He is 100% man. But he is 100% God. It's called the hypostatic union of Christ. God and man in one person. The divinity of Christ, the deity of Christ, and the manhood of Christ together in one glorified person. He knows everything about you. He's intimately acquainted with all your ways. His eye is ever upon you. His spirit is ever with you. His ear is ever open to you. We're graven, the Bible says, on the palms of his hands. We're graven on the palms of his hands. All the worship of heaven and all the praises of thousands of angels and myriads of angels and glorified saints cannot for a single moment divert his attention from us. And yet it seems that every trifle and trinket that crosses our path is enough to divert our attention from him. Can you imagine that? All the worship of all the glorified saints from the very beginning, all the way to those who died just yesterday in Christ, and all the worship of all the heavenly host, the seraphim, the cherubim, the living creatures all around his throne. And yet not one of them diverts his attention from his beloved. Not one of them diverts his attention from us. But yet it seems like every little thing diverts our attention from him. What a grievous sin. We ought to abhor and loathe ourselves for this. We allow toys in time to divert us from him who inhabits eternity. How easily we forget about our Savior in heaven when the attractions of the earth dazzle our eyes for a moment. It's amazing. How easily we forget him who is unseen because of our preoccupation with what we can see. And yet take heart, because your salvation is not based on your ability to remember him 24/7. Your salvation is based on the perfect work of Jesus Christ that he worked out for you when he died on that cross and rose in your place. If your salvation depended upon you always remembering him, you would perish forever. You are held in his hand. You are in the hand of the Son. You are in the hand of the Father. And Jesus says, no one can pluck you out of my hand, and no one can pluck you out of the Father's hand. So bless God that our salvation is not contingent upon our ability to remember him. So how easily our minds are shifted from Christ and onto little things. Yet he knew and he knows our forgetful tendencies. Blessed be his name. He knows our forgetful tendencies. In his perfect knowledge of us, he instituted this memorial to remember him. He instituted this memorial for his forgetful saints, that we might be brought back again and again and again back to him, and back to remember what he's done for us. He wants us to be brought back. He knows our frame. He knows our tendencies. And he establishes this as our help to bring us back, to bring his sheep back to the fold, to bring his bride back to his very heart. He established this for our good and for his glory. How patient he is with us, huh? How patient he is with us, how long-suffering, how he bears with us, with all of our infirmities, with all of our shortcomings, he bears with his own. Blessed be his name. Well, there's four things I would have you to consider this morning. Four things I would have you to consider this morning. First of all, according to the text, I want you to see the object of our remembrance. The object of our remembrance. Notice at the end of verse 24 and at the end of verse 25, Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. We come to remember him. He doesn't say, do this in remembrance of your eternal election. Do this in remembrance of your calling. Do this in remembrance of the fact that you've been born from above, that you've been regenerated. All those things we ought to remember, we ought to take very seriously, but none of those blessings do not fall upon us outside of Christ. Those blessings of election, God chose us in Christ. Our adoption, he adopted us as sons through Jesus Christ. He called us into the fellowship of Christ, 1 Corinthians 1. every spiritual blessing that we can receive, whether it's election, all the way down to sanctification and glorification, it all comes to us through the channel of our mediator and Savior, Jesus Christ. So when he says, do this in remembrance of me, he's directing all the attention, not on his gifts, not on his blessings, but upon him. Do this in remembrance of me. Do this in remembrance of me. He's the one we're remembering. He's the object of our remembrance. When he says, do this in remembrance of me, he's referring to the act of stirring up your minds by way of reminder and recollection. Remember me. Remember me. Let your memories be stirred up to remember who I am. Now, he's obviously referring to an affectionate remembrance. Not just a factual remembrance. I remember that he was a historical figure. It's the reason why we have BC and AD today. No, remember him to the degree that your hearts are warmed and melted by that remembrance. That's what he's shooting for. That's what he's gearing all this towards, is an affectionate remembrance that burns within the heart, moves its way into the mind and flows down to the heart. It's the kind of remembrance that Peter experienced after he denied Christ. Matthew tells us that he remembered the saying of Jesus, before the rooster crows, Peter, you will deny me three times. And he went out and he wept bitterly. His heart was melted by such a remembrance. He remembered when Christ told him that, and that melted him. It's the kind of remembrance that Joseph experienced in the book of Genesis when he came face to face with his youngest brother, Benjamin. Joseph hadn't seen his younger brother in years. Joseph was sold into slavery, and he's now in Egypt. Second man in power there. And God in his providence brings his brother, his band of brothers to him. And the Bible says that when he sees Benjamin, when he comes face to face with Benjamin, and he began to remember Benjamin, it says Joseph hurried out. For his compassion grew warm for his brother, and he sought a place to weep, and he entered his chamber and he wept there. Why? This remembrance. This is the kind of remembrance that Jesus is calling for. This is the kind of remembrance with which we're called to exercise in remembering him. Again, I say that the object of our remembrance is Jesus himself. We're remembering his person, who he is. We're remembering his work. He's the second person of the Trinity. This is who we're remembering today. He's the second person of the Trinity. He's the same in substance and equal in power and glory with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. He possesses all the divine attributes, omniscience, omnipresence, omnipotence, infinite power, immutability. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He possesses all the attributes of God. This is who we're remembering today. He's the eternal Son of God who never had a beginning. He was always the Son. He didn't just come into the world and now all of a sudden he's the Son of God. No, God so loved the world before. And he sent his Son. He was already the Son in his role in the Trinity. He's the eternal Son who came. He's God in the fullest sense of the term, without beginning, without end, throughout all eternity. Throughout all eternity, Jesus enjoyed perfect, intimate fellowship with the Father and with the Spirit. This is who we're remembering. Perfect communion, joyful communion with the Father and with the Spirit. There was a perfect love that flowed between and within the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Jesus is the one through whom all things were made, Scripture tells us. He's the one who made all things. It says, without him was not anything made that was made. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. All things consist. You remove Christ from the equation, and everything is reduced to nothingness. Absolute nothingness. He holds all things together. This is him who we're remembering. He upholds all things, Hebrews 1, by the word of his power. He upholds all things. Some of your translations might say the universe. The Greek word is pas, means everything, the universe and beyond. He upholds it all. He upholds everything by the word of his power, by his powerful word. All things were made through him and for him. He's the seed of that woman promised back in Genesis 3:15 who would come in time and crush the serpent's head. He is that one. He's the one promised throughout the entire Old Testament. Jesus Christ is revealed in the New Testament and concealed in the Old Testament. He was there. The prophets referred to him as the coming Lamb of God, the servant of Jehovah, the servant of Yahweh, the Messiah, who would come to die as a substitute for his people. He's the coming prophet who would come and bring the final word from God, the final revelation of God. He's the coming king who would set up God's everlasting kingdom that would shatter all the kingdoms of man, as we see in Daniel. This is he. This is him. The coming priest. He's the coming priest who would put away sin once and for all by the sacrifice of himself. All the types and shadows of the Old Testament sacrificial system all pointed to one sacrifice. And yet this sacrifice was also the priest. He's not only the priest who offers, he's the sacrifice who dies. So all of this was foretold in the Old Testament. He's the coming mediator that would bridge the gap between the holy God and the fallen descendants of Adam and Eve. He's that one who would bridge the gap, who would bring them together in perfect unity. This is he who we're called to remember. He's referred to in Hebrews chapter 1 as the radiance of the glory of God. That's not a small term. Jesus Christ is the radiance, the brightness of God's glory. That is all that God is, contained in Jesus Christ, the substance of Jesus Christ. You put him on the scale and you put everything, all creation, on the other side of the scale, and he outweighs it all. This is him. Colossians says that he's the one in whom all the fullness of deity dwells bodily, that is, in a bodily form. All the fullness of God resides in this person. This is who we're remembering. Scripture teaches that when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. God sent forth his Son. The Holy Spirit overshadowed a virgin by the name of Mary, and she conceived and bore a son. God became flesh. The Creator became the created. Isn't that amazing? Does that ever boggle your mind that the Creator became the created? Joseph was directed to call his name Jesus because he would save his people from their sins. At his birth, an angel announced him to the shepherds as the Savior. When Simeon took that newborn babe and he held him up in his arms, he said to God, "My eyes have seen your salvation." When he looked into the eyes of that little baby, that was God's salvation that he was holding. All the salvation of all of God's people in this newborn babe. Eternal redemption would be secured by that one little baby. This is him who we're remembering today. Let's remember Christ in his incarnation. As Augustine said many years ago, man's maker was made man, that he, ruler of the stars, might nurse at his mother's breast, that the bread might hunger, the fountain thirst, the light sleep, the way be tired on its journey, that the truth might be accused of false witness, the teacher be beaten with whips, the foundation be suspended on wood, that strength might grow weak, that the healer might be wounded, that life might die. This is all in the incarnation of Christ. This is him who we're remembering today. For 30 years, this Christ, this Messiah, this Jesus of ours, he lived in perfect, flawless conformity to all of God's law. His holy, righteous law lived in perfect conformity to it. He never sinned. That's the negative aspect. But positively, he always and only did what was righteous in God's sight. It's not just that we have a sinless Savior. We have a perfectly righteous Savior. He entirely and exclusively lived to the glory of God. Always, every second of his life, lived to the glory of God. He was the only one to ever walk this earth to love his Father with all of his heart and with all of his soul and with all of his mind and with all of his strength, 24/7. This is him. And the amazing thing is that he transfers that righteousness to the believer's account upon believing in him. It's called imputed righteousness. Christ gives that righteousness to you, and then thus, and God treats you as if you have only ever obeyed God all the days of your life, as Jesus did. God treats you as if you've never sinned, but he treats you as if you've always only walked in perfect obedience to the law of God, every jot and tittle. That's how he treats you if you're in Christ today. That's the meaning of justification. That's the meaning of imputed righteousness. He never sinned. He was the only one to ever walk this earth, to walk this way. When the time came for him to begin his public ministry, John the Baptist announces him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Twice he says that. We're taken to his baptism and we see Jesus. We see the heavens opened, Luke tells us. And we see the Holy Spirit descending upon him like a dove. And we hear a voice from heaven. You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. The Father had so much pleasure and has so much pleasure in the Son because the Son is the radiance of all that God is. And he looked upon him and he says, with you I am well pleased. After this, we see him proclaiming the good news of the kingdom. Incarnate deity, incarnate God, walking and becoming tired, becoming thirsty, becoming hungry. Sleeping in the boat with his disciples in the middle of a storm, showing how tired he was. This is him going around preaching the good news, preaching the gospel, speaking like no one has ever spoken before. He was greater than all the prophets. Someone greater than Jonah had come. Someone greater than Solomon had come. We see him doing good to all. We see him healing the sick. We see him restoring the lame. We see him opening the eyes of the blind. We see him cleansing the leprous. We see him opening the ears of the deaf. We see him raising the dead. Lazarus, come forth. Little girl, I say to you, arise. We see him delivering the demon-possessed. We see him rebuking the proud. We see him opposing the arrogant. We see him preaching the good news to the poor. This is Emmanuel. This is God with us. Incarnate God. This is him who we are remembering. When the hour had come, that long anticipated hour, he called it my hour. That was his hour. The reason that he had come. When that hour had come, we see him in the Garden of Gethsemane. And things really slow down here. In fact, the last half of John's gospel is dedicated to those last few days, that last short little period of Jesus' life, because of how weighty it is. John understood that. But when he comes to this hour, we see Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Isn't it amazing that fellowship was lost in the Garden of Eden, and now fellowship is going to be restored as a result of what happens in this garden when he overcomes and he submits to the will of the Father. And from that point on, his face is set about doing the will of the Father and securing our redemption. Going to that cross, burying our sin in the ocean of reconciling blood. He was resolute. He knew what he had come for. We see him there in Gethsemane on his face, praying to his Father. I mean, up until this point, he has shown no fear, no sense of being troubled in his soul. But we see him here, and it's totally different. Totally different. We see him here sweating, as it were, great drops of blood that were falling to the ground, Luke tells us. Luke's the physician. He knows, he has an idea of what might be happening. And he's in agony. He's in sorrow. He's in anguish. And he's sweating drops of blood, and they're falling to the ground. This is an intense agony, a mental agony. And we see him here like we've never seen him before, falling to the ground. The Almighty God as a man is in agony and anguish. The joyful King of heaven as a man is sorrowful to the point of death. What's happening to him? What's going on with him? He mentions a cup. He mentions this cup. In prayer to his Father, he says, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Time passes. He goes to see his disciples. They're sleeping. He returns a second time. For the second time, he went away and prayed. My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. He goes away a second time. The one who was always there when he was needed And he's now alone with no friends to comfort him when he needs them. Here he is. He finds his disciples sleeping. And Scripture says, leaving them again. He went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. And the more we ponder what might be in this cup, the more we ask ourselves, what is in this cup? Somebody might say, well, the Roman cross was in the cup. The cat of nine tails was in the cup. He saw what was coming the next day and that made him tremble. I don't think so. Because his followers from that point on went to their crosses, went to their stakes, joyfully singing songs. And you're going to tell me that the captain of their salvation is cowering, trembling in a garden because of what many of his followers were going to do? No. There's something far worse that he's about to experience. And as you begin to ponder, as you begin to search the Scriptures to see why the Son of God is sweating great drops of blood in sorrow, in agony, in anguish, you find references to this cup in the Old Testament. And they began to flash across our minds. Psalm 75:8. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. It's the cup of his punishment. You go on in the Old Testament, Isaiah 51 and verse 17. Wake yourself, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath. The cup of his wrath. Who have drunk the dregs to the bowl, the cup of staggering. Why is he staggering in this garden? Why is he falling to the ground, sweating great drops of blood? This cup of wrath was put to his lips, and he began to contemplate what it was going to be like drinking it the next day. That's not enough proof. Isaiah 51 goes on, verse 22. Behold, I have taken from your hand the cup of staggering, the bowl of my wrath, God says. Jeremiah 25 and verse 15. Jeremiah, take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath. And make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. They shall drink and stagger and be crazed because of the sword that I am sending among them. The sword is often a picture in Old Testament language of justice, punishment, retribution. We go on. Jeremiah 49:12. If those who did not deserve to drink the cup must drink it, will you go unpunished? You shall not go unpunished, but you must drink. What is he teaching here? That this cup has everything to do with punishment. Punishment for sin. Punishment for rebellion. Ezekiel chapter 23. I mean, it's all over the place. You have gone the way of your sister, God says. Therefore, I will give her cup into your hand. Thus says the Lord God. You shall drink your sister's cup that is deep and large. You shall be laughed at and held in derision. Does that sound like the cross? Laughed at and held in derision? For it contains much. You will be filled with drunkenness and sorrow. My heart is sorrowful to the point of death, Jesus says. A cup of horror, God says, and desolation. The cup of your sister Samaria. You shall drink it and drain it out and gnaw its shards and tear your breasts. For I have spoken, declares the Lord. This is a wrath that is indescribable. This is a justice that is unflinching. This is perfect, flawless justice at its purest, being unleashed upon the rebel. Our God is a consuming fire. We better know that. You come into the New Testament and you go to the book of Revelation. Same language. Another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. The cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the presence of the Lamb. So this cup, Revelation again, 16 and verse 9. God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. I mean, if that's not redundant, come on. the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. I mean, this is no small thing. This is what Jesus is referring to. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. Three times he mentions this cup in agony, in anguish, in sorrow to his Father. Hebrews says that he cried out with strong cries and tears to him who might deliver him from death. There was strong crying and tears in that garden from the Son of Man, because he knew that what was going to be entailed in the cross was not just the wrath of man. It was going to be the wrath of God against sin and against iniquity. And he would be the object of that wrath. He would be the bullseye of that wrath. He would be the recipient, the sponge who would absorb the entirety of God's wrath for all of his people. So that's what's happening here. This was not the cup of gladness that we spoke of earlier, that Jesus was looking into there in the garden. The cup that caused his sorrow, the cup that caused his agony, the cup that was pressed upon his lips there in the garden, that caused him to sweat great drops of blood, was filled with the unflinching justice and the unmingled fury of the fullness of God's wrath and vengeance against sin and against lawlessness. And God promises in Psalm 75, as we looked at earlier, that the wicked will drink of this cup. God's put his own word at stake, that they will drink of this cup. It's perfect justice. And now here, Christ is contemplating this cup. That cup contained the fullness of punishment deserved by the bride of Christ. And Christ, as her substitute, in order to deliver her, was willing to drain the whole of that cup for her. Isn't that amazing? He was willing to drink the fullness of that cup for his bride. And he did. And it pleased the Father when he drank it. How do I know this? Listen to John 10:17. Jesus says, "For this reason the Father loves me. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. I'm laying down my life as a ransom for many. I'm laying down my life for my sheep. I'm laying down my life, and for that reason my Father loves me." It's not to say that the Father had no love for him outside of that, because he loved him from all eternity. He's well pleased in all that he is. But what caused the Father's heart, if we can use our human little language to say this, what caused the Father's heart to beat with so much love for his Son was when the Son was willing to lay down his life as a substitute for many, for his people. That caused the Father's heart to just burst with love for his Son, and he did it. He drank it down to the dregs. That means to the very bottom of it. Remember him, brothers and sisters. Remember his betrayal. All for your sin. All for your rebellion. See him tried and falsely accused, all because of your sin. See the Most High God, the Almighty Creator, the King of Glory, the Sovereign Lord, the Prince of Peace. See him condemned to die. See him mocked, see him beaten, see him shamed, see him ridiculed, see him spit upon, and see the Roman soldiers wear themselves out by plowing his back with torture instruments, and see them pulling out muscle and bone as they stand in a pool of his blood, waiting for him to confess his crimes. But he has no crimes to confess, because he's innocent, he's righteous. He remains silent as a lamb because he has no crimes to confess. He's being punished and crushed by God for your sins and for my sins, believer. That's why he's not confessing as he's being beaten. That was usually how it went. You were tied to that pillar and they would whip you. And usually most criminals would confess their crime after that first whipping because it was so brutal. And usually the Romans were known to do at least 39 or 40 lashes across the back. And it was nothing for bones to be pulled out, for organs to be pulled out. With this cat of nine tails, and he's there and he's enduring it all because he has nothing to confess. Well, he's doing that because of your sin, believer. See the soldiers put a purple robe over his body. After this, see them beat a crown of thorns on his head as they hail him as king and realize that you're responsible for this. It's our sin that is responsible for this. See the crowd cry out for him to be crucified, and see Pilate wash his hands and sentence Jesus to death by crucifixion. See his broken, weak body trying to carry his own crossbeam through the streets of Jerusalem with blood running down his face, into his eyes, off his body, onto the streets while people are cursing at him. When people are spitting on him, people are laughing at him, people are scorning him and mocking him, and realize that he's bearing your sin. As he's bearing that crossbeam, he is bearing the sins of his people. He is bearing the sins of his people, the guilt of his people. He's bearing their sin in their place as that scapegoat on the Day of Atonement. One goat would be taken and slaughtered. The other goat would be, it would transfer the iniquity, the sin, the guilt of God's people, and that goat would go off into the distance as a sign, as a symbol that God was removing the guilt of his people from them. And yet we see him bearing the guilt of his people, going outside the city just like that scapegoat, going to Golgotha. He's bearing your sin. He's bearing your sentence. And he's not saying a single word. As we read in Isaiah 53 a few months back, he went as a lamb, silent to the slaughter. He's resolute in his will, determined to save his people. See his strength fail so that they have to call a man by the name of Simon of Cyrene, help him carry his own cross up Golgotha's hill. See that shredded body of his hurled violently upon the cross as they nail him there. Listen to that hammer on that steel nail and imagine the judge of all the earth laying down his gavel and sentencing him to death in your place. That's really what's happening here. See the God who is clothed, according to the Psalms, with splendor, might, greatness, and majesty. See him now stripped of his garments. So he's lying there, naked on that cross, humiliated, and yet praying, Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. See them raise the cross so that it falls into its socket into the earth. And as that happens, you see the everlasting arms of God dislocated from their sockets. And remember that he's laying down his life in the place of his people. He's there for his people. He's there for his church. For everyone who would ever put their faith and trust in him. He's there for them. All those whom the Father had given him to be his people and his bride. Hear the mocking, hear the laughter, see the spitting, feel the thick darkness that covered the land for 3 hours. God blanketed the land with darkness to show this is not between you and my son. This is between me and my son. He blankets the land with darkness to show that my business is with him as the substitute of his people. You can feel that darkness. You see him forsaken by his friends, all his disciples. You see him forsaken by God. You hear his loud cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? And you can see him searching the sky as he's hanging there in agony, blood, broken, bruised, bloodied. And he's searching this dark sky, my God, why have you forsaken me? And through that silence, you can almost hear the heavens crying out. And I say it very, very, very reverently. The Lord your God damns you, O cursed one. Galatians 3:13 says he became a curse for us. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says that he became sin for us. God treated him as if he was our very sin itself. And he crushed him. And Isaiah 53:10 says that it pleased the Lord to crush him because of what it would accomplish. This is who we're remembering when we come to the Lord's table. See God unleashing the full weight of his wrath and fury upon your substitute. See him patiently enduring in a few short hours what you would have spent an eternity enduring in hell. I mean, think about that. Our hell was swallowed up in 3 hours on a cross by the incarnate Son of God. In 3 hours, Christ swallowed up our hell. See the justice of God being satisfied in the suffering and death of his son. See his body marred, as Isaiah 53 says, disfigured beyond human recognition. and realize that this is what your sin deserves. You want to see how black and abhorrent and how loathsome your sin is before a holy God? Look to a crushed Christ. Look to a marred Messiah. Look to a bloodied, beloved Son. And you see how God feels about sin. See the blessed one becoming a curse. See him who knew no sin being made sin for you. As it says in an old Puritan prayer, Christ was all anguish that you might be all joy. Cast off that you might be brought in. Trodden down as an enemy that you might be welcomed as a friend. Surrendered to hell's worst that you might attain heaven's best. Stripped that you might be clothed. Wounded that you might be healed. Athirst that you might drink. Tormented that you might be comforted. Made ashamed that you might inherit glory. Entered darkness that you might have eternal light. My Savior wept that all tears might be wiped from your eyes. Groaned that you might have endless song. Endured all pain that you might have unfading health. He bore a thorned crown that you might have a glory crown. He bowed his head that you might uplift yours. He experienced reproach that you might receive welcome. He closed his eyes in death that you might gaze on unclouded brightness. He expired that you might live forever. This is who we're remembering. This is who we're remembering. And you finally hear him cry in victory with all the strength that's left in him. Tetelestai, it is finished. It is finished. And it's as though he turns that cup upside down that we talked about and over you as you're kneeling before his cross, and not a single drop falls upon your head, believer. Not a single drop falls upon your head. He drained it all down to the very dregs. He exhausted the entirety of God's wrath, averted it from you. That's the meaning of propitiation. That's probably the most important term outside of the name of Christ, outside of the name of God in the Bible, the word propitiation. You take propitiation out of the Bible, we have no gospel. He averted the wrath of God from you and absorbed it in his own body on that cross. Not a single drop falls on your head. He drained it all. He drained the full cup of God's wrath and punishment for you as a believer. And you can almost hear the sword of God's justice as he cries out, "It is finished," being put back into its sheath after piercing his own son's heart. You can hear the sword going back into its sheath. It's finished. God is pleased. God is delighted in what has happened. It says in Ephesians chapter 5 that it was a fragrant offering to God, a beautiful aroma. I mean, more beautiful than when Noah, after he entered the ark, after he exited the ark and offered up the first sacrifices there. And it says that it was a pleasing aroma before the Lord. If that was pleasing in that day, imagine how pleasing it was when God the Son offered himself, offered his body, gave up the ghost, gave up the spirit back to his Father, having put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Having absorbed the entirety of God's wrath and justice for his people, satisfying it so now that it rests. And now all he has to do, all he can do, is justice has been satisfied. And all of his attributes of mercy, kindness, goodness, patience can flow like a river upon his people. Justice satisfied, wrath absorbed, nothing but mercy, grace reserved for his people now. Hear the veil in the temple ripped from top to bottom. That veil that they so valued, that was interwoven with gold, ripped right down the middle, showing that God's way of relating to his people is no longer going to be behind the veil. It's going to be through a person. It's going to be through his Son. And he opened that new and living way, Hebrews 10 says, through the veil, that is his flesh. He opened the way to God. And we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. It says there in Hebrews 10. I mean, feel the earthquake and realize that your eternal redemption was secured that day. Your sin was put away. God's justice was satisfied. His wrath was averted from you, absorbed by Christ. And a fountain, as it says in Zechariah, a fountain was opened up that day for all the house of Israel and all the inhabitants of the land. A fountain was opened up that day to come, for you to come and cleanse yourself from sin and iniquity. And the gates of heaven that day were swung open for every penitent, broken sinner who comes entering, trusting in Jesus Christ. gates of heaven are open wide. And he's able to save to the uttermost all who come to God through him, as Hebrews 7:25 says. He is able to save to the uttermost all those who draw near to God to them, since he ever lives to make intercession for them. This is our Christ who we're remembering today. He's the object of our remembrance. Secondly, I want you to note the method of remembrance according to that text. It's very simple. The broken bread and the wine. It's not something extravagant, as some of you who were raised in the Catholic Church, they go and there's this big old ceremony and it's a meager piece of bread. And it's a cup of wine. The broken bread is a picture of the broken body of Jesus Christ, that body that absorbed the wrath of God, that body that bore our sin. It says in Romans 8 that God condemned sin in the flesh, that is, in the flesh, in the body of Christ. That body that bore our sin and was nailed to the tree, the body that absorbed our punishment. The wine is a picture of the blood of Christ, the blood that was poured out to cleanse us, Revelation 1. The blood that was there to justify us, Romans chapter 5. The blood that comes and brings us access to God. The blood that was poured out to satisfy the demands of justice. That blood was poured out, and as it was poured out, it quenched all the flames of hell for the believer. You realize that? Quenched all the flames of hell for the believer who comes to him. Well, thirdly, I want you to consider the benefits of this remembrance. It's not there in the text, but it's implied all throughout the scriptures, is it not? What are the benefits of coming to remember him? You read about in the Psalms, my soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food when I remember you, God, on my bed and meditate upon you. That was a man who did not know the fullness of what we know about Christ. And if he could say, my soul is satisfied when I think about you, Lord, how much more should we who have been acquainted, intimately acquainted with the Savior, think upon him and our souls be satisfied as with fat and rich food when we think about all he has done for us at the cross. When you remember him, your heart is filled with humility, with a love and a gratitude for the grace and the goodness of God that chose to transfer the guilt of your sin and the punishment of your sin onto his son. You realize that somebody had to bear sin. Being a just God, he has to punish sin, not because there's a law outside of himself telling him that you must punish sin, because he is good, intrinsically, by nature, good and righteous and upright. He must punish sin or he ceases to be God. He hates sin with a holy, perfect, good hatred. And either he punishes it in the sinner or he punishes it in the sinner's substitute, and that's exactly what he's done. He's punished it in his son. When we remember Christ, our hearts are filled with a deep, genuine hatred for sin. Does it not when we think about him? When we think about the cross, when we think about the agony in Gethsemane and the abandonment upon Calvary? How could we toy around with this thing that he bore? It caused him enough grief on earth. Why are we going to grieve him in heaven with the same sin? It was our sin that caused his agony. It's our sin that caused his pain. Our sin that caused his humiliation. The one who inhabits eternity was brought low to the dust of death, Psalm 22 says. It was the knife that pierced his heart. Sin was the knife that pierced his heart, the sword that killed him. When one of the old kings of France, I heard this the other day, when one of the old kings of France back in the day heard one of the bishops reading Christ's trial and his execution and how brutally they used him, he was moved with so much indignation and hatred for Pontius Pilate and the Jews and the brutal soldiers that he cried out as the bishop was in the middle of reading, "Oh, that I had been there with my Frenchmen. I would have cut all their throats who so barbarously used my Savior." Well, the Christian considers Christ and remembers the crucifixion. He seeks to take revenge upon sin. He realizes, any Christian realizes, that it was not the Romans who were responsible. It was not the Jewish people who were responsible. It was our sin, and most importantly, it was God who was responsible for this crucifixion. God ordained it from all eternity. They meant it for evil. God meant it for good. God meant it for good. He refuses, upon thinking about this, the Christian refuses to have it reign in his mortal body. Christ's body and the blood is not only food for the soul, but it's poison to our sin. It's poison to our lusts. That same food that we take in, Jesus says, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood and you will live. That same body, that same blood is poison to the lusts and sins of God's people. If there was a knife in your house that was used to pierce your father's heart, you would not dream of touching or playing with that knife, would you? No one would. And yet, it's our sin that Christ bore. It's our sin that caused this pain, and we should not toy with it. Your attitude towards sin is that it caused Jesus enough pain and agony on earth, as I said a while ago, that you refuse to bring him any more grief in heaven over that sin. The third benefit of remembering Christ is that your fears of not being fully pardoned by God are eased. I know some of you struggle with assurance. I know some of you struggle with whether or not the Lord has forgiven you and truly accepts you. When you look to Christ and you see an abandoned Savior, and you're trusting in that abandoned Savior, there can be no abandonment for you. There could be no banishment for you. He was cast off that you might be brought near. He was condemned that you might be forgiven. God did not spare his own son so that he might spare you. And then when you realize it, you're forced to ask with Paul. I mean, at the end of Romans 8, Paul is just lost. He loses himself in 7 questions that just express his indescribable gladness in the nature of God's salvation. And he says, what shall we say to these things? What shall we say to these things? If God is for us in predestining us, for us in calling us, for us in justifying us, for us in glorifying us, for us in foreknowing us, for us in not sparing his own son for us, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? He says again, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? If this has truly happened, if God has borne, if the Son of God has borne our sin, who shall bring a single charge against God's elect, God's chosen ones? He says, it's God who justifies. And he justifies on the basis of the blood of Christ. He justifies. And he says, who is going to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. You're going to condemn me when Christ died for me, when Christ rose for me, when Christ is at the right hand of the Father interceding for me? There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution? He goes on to that list and he concludes, nothing will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. He's proven his love for us and laying down his life for us. He's justified us, died for us, raised for us, and he's interceding for us. The Christian is in a place of, he's untouchable. The Christian is untouchable when it comes to the guilt of sin because Christ bore it all, dealt with it all. The fourth benefit of remembering Christ and his cross is that all your suffering and all your trials are put into proper perspective. Right? They're put into proper perspective. When you look at Christ and you see him enduring the wrath of man and the wrath of God, and you see him, the fact that he endured it patiently like a pillar of brass, unmoved, unshaken, with perfect patience, you realize that what you're going through and even the worst that you might experience on this earth is nothing compared to what he endured. And if he is the captain of your salvation and his presence is promised to go with you to the end of the age, what have you got to lose? Because Christ bore the worst thing that one could ever bear, anything less than that is nothing when it's put in that perspective. When Christ bore the entirety of God's wrath, do you realize that people will spend an eternity in hell and they will never be able to say it is finished, to tetelestai? And yet when he bore it all for his people, he said it is finished. When you put in put your suffering in light of that. The Christian says, your will be done, come what may. It is well with my soul. Though you slaughter me, like Job says, I will trust in you. If you take away my life, my breath, my family, as painful as that could be, it's nothing compared to bearing the full weight of your wrath and justice against my sin, Lord. The fifth benefit of remembering the broken body of Jesus and the blood of Christ that was poured out for you is that you're reminded of all the new covenant promises. He says there, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. You realize some of the new covenant promises that God made? I will be their God and they shall be my people. That's a promise. He will be yours. You will be his. I will remember their sins no more, he says. They're not even going to come to God's remembrance. They don't even come up to him. Satan, it says in Revelation chapter 12, is before the throne of God, accusing the brothers and sisters of Christ. God's unmoved by that because his son dealt with it all already. It's amazing to think about the new covenant promise that God is going to give a new heart to his people, that he's going to take out his old heart, that old stony heart that was unwilling and unable to respond in obedience and love. And he gives them a new heart. And he says in Jeremiah 32, I'm going to actually put the fear of me in your heart so that you may not turn from me, so that you do not turn from me. Even if the Christian tried to turn his back on everything he knew to be true, because God has entered into an everlasting covenant and he sealed that covenant with the precious blood of his son, you count on it. God says in that new covenant, I will never turn away from doing good to my people. They will not turn from me. I will put the fear of me in their hearts so that they fear me forever, it says in Jeremiah 32. Not just 5 years and then 10 years and then you fall away and you turn away. God's going to do such a work in this new covenant. It's going to ensure the eternal joy and gladness of his people forever. When God begins a work in you, as we took that last week, he's going to finish it. Why? Because you've been covered. You've been sealed with the blood of the covenant. Christ purchased it all for you. You realize that regeneration is what Christ purchased on the cross for you? We tend to think that, well, that's the work of the Spirit of God. You're born of the Spirit. Well, it says in Titus chapter 3 that we're regenerated by the Spirit, but God pours upon us the Spirit through the redemptive work of Christ. We receive the Spirit who regenerates us and makes us new based upon what Christ earned and purchased for us on the cross. Every spiritual blessing, whether it's regeneration, calling, justification, sanctification, progressive sanctification, all these things that we read about in the Word, they all flow through the channel of the cross to us. All these new covenant promises, this is my blood, the blood of the new covenant poured out for you, poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. As we end here, the sixth benefit of remembering Christ is that you realize that the cross never gets old. That's, as a new Christian, I was so obsessed with, you know, studying the end times and studying all these things that I thought were so important in the Christian life. And when God began to chip away and really show me that as Paul the Apostle, the man who probably had the equivalent of two degrees in divinity at a young age, when he could come and say to the Corinthians, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. He meant it. You better take his word that to study the depths of the cross of Christ is going to leave you forever satisfied, never dry. The blood of Jesus Christ never dries up. The rose of Sharon never withers away. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. As one old Puritan wrote when I was studying this week, he is, as it were, a new Christ every day, and yet the same Christ. He is, as it were, a new Christ every day. There's always something glorious new to learn about him. A new manifestation of his love for us comes as we commune with him. Well, lastly, the last point I want you to consider. Notice those who participate in the remembrance of Christ. It's his people. Do this, all of you. in remembrance of me. You, my disciples, do this in remembrance of me. I'm doing this for you. He's referring to those who have tasted and seen that Christ is good, and they come back for more, and they come back for more. You're the ones, those of you who have come savingly uniting yourselves to Him by faith and repentance. You're the ones that Christ invites and says, listen, come to my table. Yes, you're unworthy. Yes, you're fragile. You forgetful soul, but oh, how I love you. Come to my table. Come to my table. Find the riches of full assurance here. Find the greatest spiritual blessings here. Find all that you need here. It's as though as again, I love reading the Puritans, but when I was reading one guy this week, he said that when Christ invites us to the table, it's as though God is at that table with one hand, with every new covenant promise there ready to lavish upon you. Saying, this is yours because Christ is yours. All of this is yours because Christ is yours. Let's pray. Father, what glorious treasures we have in our Lord Jesus. He's truly inexhaustible, unfathomable, unsearchable, indescribable, and yet knowable. We glory in the mystery of it all, Lord, that you who became, that you would send your Son to become flesh, to live among us, to pity us, to bear our sin and the dreadful weight of our condemnation, and to raise Him from the dead and to seat Him at the right hand of God, and to draw those who you gave to Him, actually draw them to Him. What shall we say to these things? If you've proven yourself to be for us, what on earth, what in heaven, what under the earth, what in the sea could be against us? You who did not spare your own Son but gave Him up for us all, how will you not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who is to condemn? Who's going to bring any charge against your elect? Christ has justified us. Christ has died for us, raised for us, and intercedes for us. Who will separate us from your love, Lord? Because of Christ, nothing. So He is our boast today. We have no goodness apart from Him. We're not people who are trying to be moral. We're not people who are trying to be good for the sake of earning our way to heaven. We know that we are worthless, despicable, filthy wretches in your presence apart from Jesus Christ. And we come to Him as beggars, opening the hand of faith, saying, I receive what you have, nothing more, nothing less than Jesus Christ and His righteousness. We thank you for Jesus today. In His name we pray. Amen.